begin this morning. I'm going to read you a quote. Let's see if you know where the quote came from. If you start to fight and say, my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will that lead us? He asked, according to, well, if I read that part, it'll give it away. Where will it lead us? There is only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, and they are different paths to God. So that quote did not come from a comparative religion professor. It didn't come from a universalist. It came from Pope Francis just a couple of weeks ago. And it obviously created no small stir within the Catholic Church, because the quote itself denies one of the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and that is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And I read that quote not simply to try to denigrate the Pope or the Catholic Church. I read it to show us that this attack on the exclusivity of Christ and the spirit thereof is alive and well within our world today. Right? It is not hard to find people who reject the idea of the exclusivity of Christ, even amongst those who call themselves Christians. This is a doctrine that I think is important and that I think needs defended. Right? It is a doctrine that is not just a theological point, right, to bolster Christ or to bolster us or a church, but I think it's tied to assurance as well. So what is this exclusivity of Christ? Well, what it means, simply put, is that there is nothing else by which man could be reconciled to God. There is no religious system. There are no works. There is no person other than Jesus Christ. Within the church, it rejects ideas like universalism, right? That when Christ died, he died for everyone. And that eventually everyone is going to be saved. I don't think our Bibles teach that. It rejects ideas like inclusivism. Well, what is inclusivism? Well, inclusivism is kind of an intellectual exercise in wanting to have your cake and eat it too. And what it means is that, yes, Jesus is the only way. But what about people who have never heard of Jesus? Well, for people who have never heard of Jesus, if they respond to somebody or something that they have heard of in a way that is consistent with how a Christian should respond to Jesus, well then, whatever it is that they are responding to, be it Buddha or Muhammad or you pick your poison, that can count for them as Jesus. And then when they get to heaven, they'll see that they weren't quite right, but they weren't quite wrong either, and then they'll go to heaven too. Unfortunately, that doctrine isn't biblical either. And the doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is not one that we derive simply theologically. It's not a doctrine of man. It is a doctrine that begins with the words of Jesus Christ himself. And we see that in our passage here this morning. See, as I said, the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ is tied to assurance. Right? And we've been looking at this teaching that has been taking place in John, chapters 13, 14, and it goes forward, right? And he's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them on the last night that he's going to be with them. So these lessons that he's teaching are important. Right? These are the last things that Jesus is going to get to share with the disciples. And he is their leader who has been with them for 3+ years, is going to disappear. And then they are going to have to carry the gospel. And our passage gives away what Jesus is trying to do. Right? We see this word no, K-N-O-W, no, repeated throughout this. We see Jesus wants the disciples to know what is taking place. He doesn't want them to think. He doesn't want them to live exclusively on blind faith. But he wants them to have a certain amount of certitude, right, as to what is going to happen, where he is going, why he is going there, where he is going to be afterwards, what he is going to be doing. Next week, Lord willing, we see Jesus begin to teach on the sending of the Spirit, that comforter who is going to come and aid the disciples. Right? But it's all grounded in what we see here. And in our three short verses here this morning, we'll look at these in just 2 points. And the 2 points aren't particularly clever. Right? Jesus is the way, and Jesus is the only way. But I think those 2 points capture what Jesus would have his disciples take away from this and what he would have us take away from it as well. And so, where do we find ourselves? Well, last week we looked at the first 3 verses of chapter 14, and if you remember, Jesus shares with them where he's going. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to prepare a place, and then he promises that at some point he will return, and where he is, they will be also. So we pick up in verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. In verse 5, we see Thomas, doubting Thomas, right, as he's known today. I don't know if Thomas doubted any more than the other disciples. Maybe he was just quicker to speak his mind and articulate that he didn't know as much as Jesus thought he should. Thomas says this, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Well, the where was just shared with them. He's going to prepare a place. He's going back to the Father. But Thomas claims that he knows not where. And then obviously it makes sense that if I don't know where you're going, how do I know the way to get there? Right? Directions generally require an endpoint. Thomas claims to know neither. And Jesus, as he often does, doesn't repeat the where. He's already shared with them the where. But he wants them to grasp the way, right? And that's our first point. Jesus is the way. He responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life." This is either the 6th of 7 I am statements in John or the 7th of 8, depending on whether you consider his blanket I am statement in John 8 to be an I am statement. I do. But he says that I am the way and the truth and the life. The way that we should interpret that is that he is the way because he is the truth and the life. And this, I think, causes us to go back into John's gospel and see what is it that Jesus has been teaching all this time. When John records that Jesus is the truth, when Jesus states that he is the truth, well, what does that mean? Well, John 1:14, we see here, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Right? Full of grace and truth. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So Jesus is in and of himself truth. Right? He is the Logos. He is the Word. The Word is truth. He is truth, not just in a self-existing sense, but he is truth because he is bearing witness to God. See next week, if you have seen the Father, or if you had seen me and believed me, you would have seen the Father too. Right? There's a unity there between them. This is important for us to understand. In John 8, we see the same recitation, something very similar, that he is, in fact, truth incarnate. Right? If he was anything else, then he would be of no effect to us, or the disciples for that matter. But he is truth. In John 17, when Jesus moves to the close of his instruction to the disciples, and he prays what we know as a high priestly prayer, he prays this, John 17:8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus' ministry is grounded in truth. It's grounded in faithfulness. It's grounded in fidelity. It is not a cleverly devised myth. Right? That's the alternative. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, he's insane or worse. Right? He's a false teacher. He is certainly not God. He cannot be Savior. Truth is central to that. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." John would have us understand that Jesus is in fact true. He is true, he is truth, and in him no error, no sin, no anything is found. Jesus is not just the truth, he is the life. John begins his gospel this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." If you remember our second hour class, when we were looking at the doctrines of God, the attributes of God, one of the things that we mentioned was aseity. And this is one of those times when boring biblical doctrine actually is helpful. I think it's always helpful, but here particularly, right? Aseity, what does that mean? It means that God is self-existent. What does that mean? It means that he is in no way, shape, or form contingent. You and I are contingent beings. We had to be created. We had to be procreated. God didn't need any of that. Life exists because God is life. God is the first cause. God existed before anything else existed. What John is saying is that Jesus created all things, and there is nothing that's been created that he didn't create. He can say that, he can do that, because Jesus had no first cause. He has always had life. He is the source of all life. He is the source of light. That light is our life, right? The light of men. In order to understand Jesus as the only way to God, we have to understand who and what Jesus is, right? That's why we're looking at these verses here this morning. John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Again, Father and the Son are one. They have life. They are life. In John 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That is an important question for us, isn't it? Because it's faith in Jesus that gives us life. We have the illusion of life. We breathe and we eat and we sleep and we move around and we have volition and we do things and we make things and we think that those things make us something. But we are very temporal, are we not? We're but dust. That's it. And we are born, not alive, but what? Dead. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. The life that we think we possess, that we cling to so dearly, that we think is everything, is really nothing. Because apart from Christ, we don't have anything. In Christ is true life, eternal life, life that never goes away. And only He possesses that. He and He alone. Because He is these things, because He is truth, because He is life, because He is God Himself, Jesus, and Jesus alone, can fulfill the old covenant. Only Jesus, God in the flesh, can be the once for all sacrifice that the law required. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and doves and everything else that they sacrificed was never going to do that. It was never going to cleanse man from his sin. It was never going to raise the dead to life. It was never going to fulfill God's wrath. But it pointed to the one who would. And that one is Jesus Christ. Again, because He is who He says He is, because He is who John claims He is, because He is true, because He is life, He is the way. Right? Okay. But is He the only way? Maybe we could interpret the Greek a different way. Maybe He said, I am a way, and a truth, and a life. Right? Maybe there is wiggle room in what Jesus says. Maybe Clark Pinnock is right. Other things can substitute for Jesus if only one believes enough. But you see, it isn't faith that saves. That might strike you as odd, right? We believe that we're saved by faith through grace. But it's the object of faith that delivers you your salvation. It isn't faith as a concept. It isn't as long as I have faith in something, I'm good with God. No. There's no truth in that. There's no life in it either. This is why Jesus concludes verse 6 when He says this, no one comes to the Father except through Me. I am the way, the truth, the life. So that we don't get it confused, He lets us know. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Full stop. Now this exclusivity works in two directions. For the Jews who are hearing this, it means that their sacrificial system is no more. Their adherence to Moses, to Abraham, their trust in their circumcision or their genealogy, their nationality, that doesn't get it done. Jesus has come to fulfill. For those who are there, looking back, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. This is what's going to get Him crucified, right? This is why, starting very early in John's gospel, the religious leaders sought to kill Him. Because they knew what He was saying. They understood the implications of what He was teaching. Their system was done. He was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment. Moving forward, for us, for the people that we share the gospel with, Jesus is the only way. There is no alternative. Jews today, and this isn't an anti-Semitic statement, but Jews today aren't any closer to God than a Muslim or anything else. Do they have a form of truth? Sure. Do they have Christ? No. And without Christ, we are of all men most miserable, right? Now, this statement is striking to us today because we live in a multicultural world, right? We live in a world that doesn't like exclusives and exclusivity. So let me share with you an illustration. And this is a parallel. This doesn't necessarily pertain to what we're saying here directly, but I think it's a model, so see if you follow with me. Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:11, writes this: "Let women learn humbly with all submission." All right? When we, as 21st century hearers, hear that, "Let women learn quietly with all submission," what strikes us about that? It is the submission part. I'll answer for you. It is the submission part. Okay? We live in a world where traditional wedding vows are oftentimes ignored. The idea of a woman obeying her husband. Women don't want that as part of their wedding vows. For us in the 21st century, this idea of women learning in all submission quietly strikes us as being countercultural, right? If you were hearing this in the first century, what would have struck you was not that part. It would have been the first part. Let women learn. Let women learn. That would have been a radical idea to the people at that time. The rabbis did not teach women. The Greeks didn't educate women. The Romans didn't educate women. So for Paul to write, "Let women learn," this is something that Christianity brought into the world. The idea that women can and should learn. The idea that women are gifted and can participate in the church. That's what would have been striking. Okay? So we see a cultural difference there. When we see these words of Jesus, "No one comes to the Father except through me," what strikes us is "no one comes." The exclusivity. How arrogant that is. How presumptive. You Christians are so arrogant. How can you say that your way is the only way? How can you know that? See, if our hearts were right and our minds were right, then what would strike us would be his last three words, "except through me." What that tells us is what? That there is a path to God. A path to God. Think of that. Us, as creatures, fallen creatures, sinful creatures, creatures that even though we know Christ as Savior, even though we're indwelt with the Spirit, we still have to weekly confess our sins. Why? Because we sin. Right? Of all the people in the world that should be sanctified and sinless should be us, right? But we're not. How much more so the world? The "no one comes" strikes people. Why? Because they want to come on their own terms. They want to define for themselves who God is, what God requires, whether or not I'm a good person, what it means to believe in Him, what we believe, and so on and so on and so on. All of that is an error. Right? Those are man-made religions. Those are pagan religions. Those are religions that sacrifice to unknown gods, hoping in some way to produce some sort of appeasement, but they'll never know. They are works-based religions that think that they can earn their way to righteousness without ever really knowing if the work they're doing is enough. If you're going to give $100, how do you know that it's not 110? If you're going to pray for 50 minutes, how do you know it's not an hour? When works undergird what you think brings you to God or makes you right with God, you'll never know whether those works are actually enough. people want by nature to fill in that no one comes with their own ways. Have any of those ways ever led people to God, the one true God? No. They never have and they never will. If not for God's mercy, if not for his sending Jesus Christ, there would not have been a way. So when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, that except through me is a bright and shining light. At least it ought to be. You ought to rejoice in those three words, because now we can know that there is a way. And now we can look to our word, to our Bible, and we can see what that way is. We can see what God calls us to. We can understand what being made right with God actually looks like. See, all too often, I think we take the gospel for granted. That it's just something that has always been there. It'll be there when we need it. We'll accept it when we want to accept it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest gift ever given to the world. Right? I mean, where would you be without it? Stumbling around in darkness. If there was even an echo of God in you causing you to stumble, you would not know which end is up. You would not know which way to go. You wouldn't know anything. But he would have us know. See, the exclusivity of Christ is not just an arrogant doctrine. It's not an exclusivist doctrine, an elitist doctrine. You Christians think you're the only ones with the truth. I don't think that I'm the only one with the truth. I think that Jesus Christ is the only one with the truth. And if I think that, and I believe that, and I hear and I read his word claiming that, then how else am I supposed to believe or respond? Right? It's not a wrong doctrine. It is a doctrine that gives us hope. It gives us light. It gives us life. It gives us assurance. It isn't a doctrine that we use to beat unbelievers over the head. It isn't a doctrine that we use to set ourselves apart in a world as being better than others. No. John, same author of our gospel, when he writes his first letter, writes this in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's that knowledge again, right? John is writing because he remembers what Jesus has taught him here. He remembers it. Jesus teaches him these things so that what? So that he might know. So that when he departs, when they see him scourged, when they see him crucified, when they see him in the grave, in the tomb, they don't lose hope. When they see him risen, they're set on fire and they remember what he taught. And that knowledge carries them. It turns Peter from somebody who ran away to somebody who stands before the same people who crucified Jesus and preaches boldly. And he preaches the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way. Why? Because Peter knows. Peter knows. If you're not quick to share the gospel and not quick to share Jesus, it may be because you don't fully know. And I don't mean that you don't know Christ to be saved. I mean that this idea of his exclusivity, his idea, or this idea of his preciousness and the gift and the light that is the gospel of Jesus Christ hasn't been fully impressed upon you or myself yet. These are things that we have to grow into, right? that Jesus would have us know these things. And we'll conclude this morning with a quote from Thomas Aquinas, who writes about this verse. And he says, "Follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life which you must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated." Jesus Christ is our all in all. And it's in that that we believe. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, your word is good. And your word calls us out of a lost and dying world, and it transforms us, Father. There are times where the ways of the world cling close to us. And Father, there are truths that your word complains that are countercultural, that are offensive to the world, but that isn't true only in our time. It has been true from the very beginning. Only your ways are pure, Father. Only your ways are unblemished. So, Father, let us see your truth for being the absolute truth that it is. That there is no worldly philosophy or worldly perspective or worldly offense that stands against it. Father, in your word, there is power. And Father, we as believers desire to know your word more. We desire to see your word go forth, Father, and we desire to see those who do not know you saved. Father, so impress upon us the importance and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us fully know and understand that in his name alone, there is life. We thank you, Father. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.